we come to the topic now of engagement and wedding. And as some of you have been through that experience not too recently, and others are anticipating it, I know that this is a topic that is always of some interest. Sometimes I am asked, just to introduce the reading and the study, sometimes I am asked what I mean by the word covenantal. And what I mean by the word covenantal is basically saying that it is spiritually analogous to the term used in the medical field, holistic. You might know that holistic is an approach to medicine which treats a given ailment or a given symptom by not just addressing the issue, but addressing the whole body and bringing the whole body to health and strength. Covenantal means that we embrace and we address the Scripture's teaching in the whole of life. And that's not just simply in the day-to-day things, the existence you have Monday through Friday and then Saturday and then Lord's Day, but also all through your life, from the very beginning of your birth to the day of your death. And so to understand all of that, I turn to the subject of approaching the idea of marriage covenantally. And that as I do this, I think you'll find that this is something that's very distinctive and will begin to separate common thinking about engagements and weddings to things that are more understood to be in the Christian circle, in the church, in the body of Christ. With that in mind, let me turn to Titus chapter 2 and invite you to turn with me. Titus, the book of Titus, is one of Paul's small letters that appear at the end of the long list of letters that he wrote. He wrote three pastoral letters, what we call pastoral letters. In other words, they're letters to young pastors that he has been training and teaching. Titus has been with Paul a considerable amount of time and now finds himself in Crete, and he is heading up the church in Crete. It's an island off the coast of Greece. And he is working there, as was Timothy in another place. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, and he wrote one letter to Titus. In both of those letters, by the way, he speaks about, in both of those messages to these men, he speaks about the role of the church, the elders and the deacons and the officers, the government of the church, and all of those things. But in this chapter, he's addressing Titus as a minister, and he is teaching him the basics that he needs to know as a pastor, but also how he is to have an effect on the church in his ministry. I'm going to read the entire chapter to you. Titus chapter 2, this is the word of God. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, as we have worked through the various chapters of life and talked about them in the rather succinct and general way that I am able to do speaking to you, I am very aware, as I've already said to you before, that I can't cover every nuance and every angle of every issue, and that there will not be times when obvious and different perspectives must be taken up and must be appreciated in your family condition and in your circumstance. Differing opinions on different applications have to be granted, so please take that into consideration even as we talk today. But the topic before us is particularly such, I think. I'm aware of how cultural, historical, family circumstances and differences, as well as the general mix of sin that we're going to find in all of our hearts. When you put the concept of sin into a family situation and stir the pot, you always come up with something interesting. I'm well aware that, in all of this, I have no desire in my preaching to you about what God would call you to be and act come across to you in any kind of a legalistic style, saying you have to do this, this is what you must do in every case. When I draw some of the conclusions that I do draw or applications that I offer to you from what I see in Scripture, the bottom line that I want you to remember through all of these studies is this. You must remember, you individually will answer to God. You won't answer to me. But you will answer to God. So if I can do anything to cultivate your conscience before the Word of God, then you are better off whether you pay attention to me or follow me or not. So I mentioned to you at the beginning here that I wanted to come at even the subject of engagement and wedding from a covenantal point of view. Let me explain to you what I mean by that by taking a quick survey here of Titus chapter 2. Now, Titus chapter 2 is a strong chapter of the pastor telling Titus what to do in the church. It's a strong covenantal chapter then, because he's basically saying everyone has influence on everyone else's life, and that's the way it's supposed to be. We need to work on each other so that we all grow in maturity in Christ. First of all, he starts with Titus himself. Verse 1, as for you, he says. Now, remind you, this is a pastoral letter that Paul wrote. He's not writing to the church. He's writing to this young minister. And notice what he says. He says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Timothy, you have issues that you are going to face as a minister that are going to be all over the gamut. And you are going to have to come up with lessons and applications and corrections that don't necessarily mean you'll have chapter and verse on every aspect of that. But what you must do is you must teach lessons, you must give applications, you must provide correction that agrees and attunes with a careful study of God's Word. And I would submit to you that today's subject is one of those matters of life. The Bible doesn't necessarily teach us specifically about engagement and wedding. There are many references we could talk to that kind of refer to it, but not specifically about it. And so what I am going to do today is that. I'm going to be teaching you in accord with sound doctrine. Now, the next thing he says, Paul says, is teach the older men. Teach the older men to lead the way by sanctifying the godliness of their manner. They are to be working on their own spiritual lives. And they're to do that in their marriages, in their families, in the church, as well as in the integration they have in their society. Men, you must not leave the church. You must not leave your Christian profession behind when you go to church. You must be distinctive in the way that you carry yourself in the world. but you are to have most influence in the church where people know you and grow with you and watch you every day. And men, they are watching you every day. Grow in such a way that not only displays a Christ-likeness, but also an eagerness to teach it to the others in the church. This is one of the reasons why elders in the church are charged in Titus to be apt for teaching. Our elders need to be teaching the young people. They need to be teaching the people of the congregation because this is what their charge is. This is how heavy that responsibility lies with them. And to do so in a way that uplifts the young people, it gets involved in their lives and blesses them because of what the elders have to say. It's the same thing that Paul urges in Galatians chapter 6, for instance, when he says you are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You're to demonstrate your growing sense of maturity. Nobody expects you to be perfect, men, but you are to demonstrate your growing sensitivity to Christ, to His Word, your growing sensitivity to an eagerness to want to love God and to put that into practice, as well as to have a faith that is learned, tested, and applied in a variety of different ways. Learn, men, to interact with one another with a devoted sense of love, being patient and gentle rather than being overbearing, being sensitive rather than demanding, and steadfast rather than not wavering in their minds or being cowardly in their resolve. And why, he says, because young men need to know this is how they are to grow up to be. So the older men in our church are to be models as well as leaders. The younger men need to be watching these older men. This is how a Christian is supposed to be. I've often referred you to older generations in the church, especially on topics like the tithe or the other subjects of obedience. And I've often said to you, look at the older men in the church. Ask them what they think. Ask them, does this really work? Is this really necessary? Find out what their testimony is. Learn from the older men in the congregation. Young men, this is what you want to be. You want to be one like one of the older men in our congregation. Now, likewise, Paul says, Titus is to teach the older women to be reverent in their behavior. Now, reverent means respectful, which goes along with Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5 that wives are to respect their husbands. This is the outward demeanor, as well as the temptation to grumble and to frown and do all those things. He says this is to be demonstrated in two ways, that she sees that she does not sin with her tongue, either verbally or through social media, and that she is not given to much wine, which means basically that she knows her priorities and that she has not surrendered herself to self-amusement or to self-entertainment or to self, period, but that she knows she is to give herself not only to her family, but as she grows older, to others, other women in the church, and to encourage them. With and by those kind of characteristics, he says, the older women are to be busy. You are to be active. I know that sometimes older women like to say, well, it's time to bring the younger women along. Yes, that's true, but there's never a place where it says you can step aside now. The older ladies are to be busy because they are models and they are roles in the church to teach the younger women what is good, how to do church, how to be supportive of their families, but also how to work with a group. Discipleship, in this sense, is a very high priority that is set in the Church of Christ, and it is subject to such teaching that is morally beneficial. Now, I would submit to you that this does not simply or only mean that older wives are to be about the business of teaching younger women, younger wives, that is, but that they should, by way of needful preparation, also be teaching the single ladies in the congregation. And I think this is something that we need to focus on a lot. Older ladies are to be attending to the younger single girls who are now moving into this stage where they're thinking about, well, what about my relationships to boys and what about my idea of weddings and all this other thing? Your influence on them needs to be at that time in their lives when they are thinking about those kinds of things, as well as the girls among our covenant youth. They're looking to you older women. How am I supposed to live my life? What am I supposed to choose? You know, younger women could be walking right past you week after week after week in this congregation because you're talking to somebody your own age. They're talking to somebody their own age. Take them out to lunch. Use your influence in the church community to share your life with a younger girl and find out what questions are on her minds. The fruit of behavior that Paul speaks of here, being self-controlled, being pure, to work at home, to be kind, submissive to their own husbands, those kinds of lessons can't wait to be addressed to them after the girl is grown, after she's been schooled by the world, and consequently learned only foolishness, and then has gotten married and now needs marriage counseling because this isn't what I wanted my marriage to be. The influence of the church, the older women, need to be happening when our daughters are young, so that kind of influence helps them to anticipate the realities, not just the glowing, wonderful dreams of what a wedding might one day be and how beautiful I'm going to be, but what a real wife has to do and what a real wife has to anticipate. This has to be applied even to the very young, even as they are learning other life lessons. And then he says the young men are to be taught. Likewise, they are to be taught self-control. It's like a broken record. Self-control, self-control, self-control. Which means that as they become adults, they are also to observe and to admire and to duplicate the gifts and the graces that they see lived out in the older men among the congregation. Young men are supposed to be studying and working with and walking alongside the older men in our church. And Titus here, the minister, is to be a model himself of good works, Paul says, to teach with personal demonstration the attributes of integrity and dignity and sound speech so that every opportunity may have its day. The young men can be challenged in the faith and in the practice of their faith, what it means to be a godly man, what it means to be a Christian, and to aspire to a greater vision and a better conduct when the time comes for them too to choose a wife and begin a family. Now he ends this section of teaching by reminding us that it is only by the grace of God that we are able to see these instructions as holy and valuable and worthy blessings rather than laugh at them as the world does. We all have heard the same old thing. Our kids go off to college, they stop going to church, they stop talking about being Christian, they go off into the world. They do their own thing and we mourn their loss. And why is that? Because they really never understood, they never really felt connected, they never felt loved, they never felt supported, they never felt challenged by anybody but their browbeating parents. And what they needed was a strong community to hold them and to lead them and to model for them. And he calls us all here to renounce ungodliness in the way that we think and we choose for ourselves what we will do and how we live, and to renounce worldly passions, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, in all that we speak and all that we act, in what we do to allow ourselves to indulge. And then for the fourth time, in 11 verses, he calls us to be self-controlled, to be upright, to lead godly lives. And as we live out our lives, being self-controlled means we wait. We wait on the Lord. Young people, wait on the Lord. He knows your needs. He knows your desires. He knows your dreams. Wait on the Lord. He will answer you. You must not be impatient with God. All this is done, of course, in the name of the one who has done it all for us, and that is the one who purifies his people, who creates a church for himself, who delights in his own bride of Christ. So with all that in mind, let's consider a biblical approach to engagement and marriage. And again, I'm preaching with a broad brush. Let's consider some wisdom in accord with sound doctrine. Now, my first thought here is going to come across a little radical. And I say that because it doesn't apply to some who are new in the faith. And those who have only, who have a lot of maturing to do. But if you are covenantal in your family and thought, and you have lived lives in the church community, and you and your children are growing and have known what it is to be a Christian from the very earliest days, there is a radical thought here that I want to drop in your lap, and that is this. Christian parents might need to be recovering the priority of marriage. Our culture has lured us all away, very effectively, I might add, down the path of educational preparation for life, to the extent that, depending on the educational path your child chooses, their lives may very well be half over before they are done with their degrees. The cost for higher education, which comes not only, of course, in the financial burden and the suffocating debt that colleges are asking more and more and more, but also in the years and the decades it requires, as well as in our young person. What are our young people gaining? All the time they're off getting the, first they go and get a bachelor's, then they get a master's, and they go, I gotta get whatever. What are they also gaining when they're away from their community for so length of time, but they are also gaining an unhealthy jading on the Christian faith? They see the world, they like the world. They look at Christianity as ho-hum, I can take it or leave it. They become jaded to the whole reason that their parents sent them out in faith and in prayer. The bottom line is, my friends, the cost of higher education is bringing us a continuing, diminishing return. And you need to reconsider the priority of marriage for your young people. I think we parents are caught in a real dilemma here. I'm not saying this is simple, but I think this is a real dilemma, because on the one hand, we want the best education for our kids. We want the best opportunity. We want the best security for our growing adult children. And delaying and denying the Lord's basic provision for their need for companionship and their sexual desire. They become adults physically at 13 years old. And from that point on, parents are trying to hold them off and hold them off and hold them off 10, 15 years? How realistic is that? Each situation, of course, is different. And parents have to be very cautious and very prayerful about this, but I think we also need to listen and consider the wisdom of the Scriptures. When it teaches us repeatedly that a young man is to rejoice in the wife of his youth rather than rejoice in the wife after his youth, and when it says that it is indeed better to marry than to burn, not to sleep around, not to live with somebody, it's better to marry than to burn. I know many Christian parents who have surrendered this already. I don't see any problem with my kid living with somebody else, as long as they get their degree, as long as they get through school. That we've surrendered the whole sexual side of the world. We've decided that's not important. The Lord's given us a provision for it, but we're just insecure about it. Now, your child may not be there. You may not be in that situation, but I want you to just think about it. Young people, when you look for a partner, how do you do that? How do you find a potential mate? We'll start with that first. You spend your time in Christian fellowship. You must spend your time predominantly in Christian fellowship. You have to do that. If you believe God's word, then you know very well, you've been taught, you've seen it for yourself most likely, that there are dangers in the world, and that there are things you must avoid, dangers that are succinctly stated for us in 1 John chapter 2, when John says, do not love the world or the things in the world, which is what our kids do after 4 years of college. They come back, they're in love with the world. They're in love with the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And to be even more succinct than that, Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. That's a warning. Do not lean on your own. It looks like, wait a minute, the sizes, I see it the way I see it. I don't see any need for that. I see a need for this. Do not lean on your own understanding. The word warns us about that. He tells us you must have a healthy distrust for your own heart and guard against where it wants to lead you. Now, young people, in doing that, you know, here's my suggestion. I want you to take the art, and it is an art, of co-ed socialization. I want you to take it seriously. This is against the way the world takes it. The world is all about casual. I want you to go against the grain. I want you to swim upstream. I want you to take it seriously. And just a couple of suggestions. There are times when you get together with your friends to, quote, hang out, unquote. And depending on what you have in mind when you hang out, it is either active or it's passive. Now, passive entertainment I would define as going to a movie or seeing a movie at somebody's house, watching a football game, doing something else along that line. Nothing wrong with that, but it's passive entertainment. And I would suggest that you attend such times of co-ed passive entertainment sparingly. This is my reason why. When you do that, when boys and girls sit down and they watch the game, the boys get lazy. They get casual. Do you know what the girls do? They want to be just like the boys. And so they get lazy and they get casual. Now, everybody's having a great time. Don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with that. But when that's all you do is passive entertainment and the slump is to get you in a casual mood, you're not in a situation where you're going to relate at all. So attend passive entertainment things sparingly. But rather, in turn, frequent active. Let me put it this way. If you attend those things constantly, if you're at somebody's house every weekend for the game, and things are all casual, nothing gets accomplished in terms of a relationship. If you attend those things sparingly, girls, if you're not there every week, if you come maybe once every blue moon to us, to what you know is a passive entertainment, you want to know something? The guys sit up. The guys will greet you. They may open the door. And the girls will maintain their femininity. Now we're getting someplace. Now we're not mixing and melding in a way that nobody has any identity at all. The very opposite will occur if your visits in such cases is infrequent. Instead, frequent times of active fellowship are more important. Bible studies, for instance, coffee houses, times of ministry and service. There is nothing better than watching a girl you're checking out on a missions trip. Seeing how she works, seeing how she carries her weight, seeing how she enjoys the work. Working alongside someone in church ministry is one of the best ways to do that. I can remember so starkly. Our college and career group in my home church, 20, 30 folks, and we were all having a little get-together and everybody was just hanging out passively, you know, hanging out. I just happened to meander downstairs where a fellowship hall was being set up for a dinner the next day, and there was a faithful older lady named Mabel who was always in charge of all of the fellowship dinners. She had one helper. It was a girl my age, and she was down there. And it all of a sudden it struck me. That's the girl you want. Wasn't Janet. She was talking, but no, anyway. But it just struck me how so impressed I was that, yeah, I've been up there, now I'm going to get to work. This means more to me, helping Mabel out, doing what I can do for the Lord. That is the kind, that's the girl you want to find. That's the best environment for evaluating a person's character is when you can hear it, when you can talk back and forth, when you can converse, either formally, like in a study, a group study, or informally, in a coffee house or something. Ask questions. That's dialogue. That's the thing you want. Stay away from the games on a frequent level. Get to things where you talk and listen. That's the way you find the one you're looking for. And then the young people who develop a serious relationship. I talked last week about dating and courting and wanted to really give that a soft pitch. But let me just put it this way, girls. And if you're here, I thank the Lord for that. If you're of marriageable age or you think you're of marriageable age and you're still in the church, that's a good thing. But let me just say that in spite of that, if you are dating or courting behind the back of your father, behind the back of the elders of the church, if you are choosing already, in other words, a lifestyle that goes against the teaching, against the counsel of your mother, or of how you know the other older ladies in the church will have taught you, if you are making arrangements, if you're making plans, if you're making decisions in secret because they are not in accord with the Word of God that your pastor has taught you, if you are considering an intimate relationship outside of marriage or even having a wedding ceremony in secret someplace or outside of your covenant community, let me warn you, you are not moving forward in wisdom. You are moving forward in foolishness. And I don't need to know any more about your relationship than that. How Satan is telling you to handle yourself should tell you volumes about the wisdom of those decisions. And it's always easy, girls, to blame your father. Well, he just doesn't understand. He hates every boy I bring home. There's a reason your parents are in your lives. You are young. They are older. Are they perfect? Of course not. You know that better than I do. But God has given them to you for a purpose. They know you better than you know yourself. Your wisdom is to heed their words, not to go against them. Do not be foolish, because you will receive the consequences you choose and reach out for. And the very first of those safeguards, very clearly, is your parents. Well then, when you're actually finding yourself approaching a wedding, you've found the one that you've proposed, you've accepted, and now the whole machine begins to crank. The only thing I want to teach and encourage you to do is work towards the making of a covenantal union. And what I mean by that is this. You know, there are many traditions. There's many expectations for weddings today. And the planning of details and arrangements can be among the most disappointing, the most frustrating times in any young person's life. The planning of a wedding has the potential to split the relationship, the close relationship of a mother and a daughter, going either way, I would say, or friends. It can be just as filled with strife as with as joyful anticipation. It is not uncommon for even the most minute of materialistic details to be examined and argued over and decided that all might be picture perfect. Those details can be enormous, while at the same time, the path that has been carried and hidden, as well as any focus, we're going to tip our hat, in other words, to our Christian faith. We'll have the pastor say something. Nobody will pay attention, won't matter. But it'll sound Christian, and that's all that matters. And what that's saying is that the more attention to the detail, the less attention is given to the Word of God and to the wisdom of the Word of God. The blessing that would come from God. The guidance that would come from God. And because of that, your wedding service might be hypocritical in the Christian faith and only superficial, and you don't want that. If your wedding service is going to be distinctively Christian, it must have two real focal points. One is that the glory of God must be lifted up for all to see, not merely in the actual service itself, but also in all of the ways that the details are made up and build up along the way. All the ways in which the issues are decided and argued over, the prayerful preparations that lead up to it. And the second focal point is it should involve and surround the covenant community of which you are a part. To rejoice and to make your vows before the covenant community that has been a model for you all your life, that has called you and led you all of your life, that has prayed for you all of your life, that has given you guidance and wisdom, not just from your parents, but from the other people in the church that have supported you and loved you and carried you. This is the congregation that your wedding needs to be in front of. They want to be a part of that. It needs to be a covenant expression. They should be gathered as much as possible to share in and to witness that event. Modern wedding services today in the United States have been described, not by me, but by somebody else, as being the greatest exercise of majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors that has ever been invented in mankind. And yet we all feel the same way. When it's my daughter's wedding, there is no minors. There are no minor things. Everything counts. Everything's important. Perhaps it is time for the Church of Christ to rethink her own wedding plans, that she strive in her own bridal details, her own preparations to meet the groom, so that to be presented truly to Christ, she might be displayed with that inner sense of beauty that God says he delights in. I don't think Jesus will look at your dress on that day. He'll look at your face. He'll know your heart. He wants his church to be without spot, without stain. He wants the inward, incorruptible beauty of a sanctified spirit and heart and a blameless character of somebody who's walked before him. It's come from her future husband's devoted attention to wash her inwardly by the ministry of the word and to have an inward beauty in which God is well pleased. My friends, the question is not just what our own individual daughters might experience when they get engaged and get married. The question is this church that kind of bride? Are we working on those that are still very tiny among us to provide them an environment of covenantal unity and love and care? Are we involved in their lives? Do they look to us with respect? Do they look to us as friends? Do they want to be like us? That's what we want in this church. We want a covenant community from the oldest to the youngest so that we can all gather together on one special day of one couple's life and rejoice in what God has done, not what somebody else has done. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for your blessing on your people. You've created marriage. It's your institution. Your church delights to see it, to experience it, to rejoice in it. But Father, we have taken it so often and gone our own ways with it, and we can sometimes twist things out of shape. Forgive us for this. Forgive us for making mountains out of molehills and molehills out of mountains. Help us to learn from your word what it means to rejoice for all of the days that you have given to our young people and not just one, so that they might truly be prepared for that which will all too quickly be over, only to be followed by years and years when they should be prepared for covenant blessing. Give all of our young people that vision, Lord. Let them see past that one day. Let them see past the dress. Let them see past the details. And with eagerness, Lord, realize this is a life that God has given me, and I wish to live in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.